Gracious God and ever blessed Father, we thank you now for the Word of God, for the Scriptures, for Moses and the prophets, and pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would apply it deep within our hearts. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, let me thank the youth choir. What a talented group of young people we have. Now, I begin this morning a new series. We'll break next week for Mother's Day, but we'll continue in this series for a couple of months, till the end of June perhaps, a series on heaven and what it is that Christians may expect. And this has been a sort of request that a number of you have made following, I think, a sermon that I might have preached a few months ago. So we begin this morning with a parable, and it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 876. Luke 16 and at verse 19. This is the word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, I have no time this morning for fancy introductions and illustrations, so I'm going to get right into it. This is a parable, and there are two men, two destinies, and two prayers. Two men, two destinies, and two prayers. Two men, two contrasting men. The first is a rich man. We might even say filthy rich. We are told in this parable that he's clothed in purple, the most expensive dye in the first century. Scholars tell us it was made from some snail or other, the color that is. And then the fine linen, and again, scholars, and make of this whatever you wish, say that this fine linen is actually a reference to underwear, fine linen from Egypt that only the rich would have worn, and then that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this is not a renunciation or a condemnation of those who are rich. After all, Job and Abraham are two examples in the Old Testament of men who are extremely rich and we have every reason to believe are in heaven. No, it's what you do with your riches and how you live for your riches that is the point here. Jesus had said, "Oh, hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Every day, this man, this rich man, leaves his palace and passes by the poor man, Lazarus, at his gate, who is begging for scraps, and every day he avoids him, neglects him, doesn't give him anything. Never feeds him, never clothes him, never provides from the scraps that fall from his table. He has no name, this man. He has no name. He is defined by the fact that he lived for his riches. That's all there is to say about him. He has no name. And in a Jewish culture, a name, your name represented often your character. And to have no name means that this man is totally lost. He has no character. He lived for his riches. Well, you might say, isn't he called Dives? You might have heard of Dives and Lazarus and so on. Dives is the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation of the Bible into Latin, and Dives is the Latin word for he who is favored, or in this case, the rich man. So that's where he gets the name. But that misses the whole point. He doesn't have a name. That's the point of the parable. This man who was everything in the eyes of this world and everything in his own eyes, who received all the adulation of the world, and yet he has no name. I remember reading one time Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian, his book, Sickness Unto Death. Actually, it was the only book of Kierkegaard that I understood. And even then, I only understood this one partially. But Kierkegaard was saying something that's very important. And what he was saying, that sin, and this is one definition, it's not the only definition, but it's one definition of sin. Sin is building your identity on anything except God. Building your identity, who you are, your sense of value, your sense of worth, your sense of all that you have accomplished in this world, building on something other than God. Well, that's this man. He is identified as a rich man. That's all there is to say about him. He was a rich man. Nothing else is said about him. There's no identifying feature of his character. He wasn't kind. He wasn't considerate. He was just rich. That's all that can be said about him. He built his life entirely upon the things of this world. Self-gratification. No evidence whatsoever of any philanthropy. He lived for himself. But then there's Lazarus, and he has a name. It's a form of Eliezer in Hebrew, which means something like God has helped. So he has a name, but he's destitute. He is without means. He is without financial means. He's without food. He's without basic health care. And like so many street people that you and I might encounter from time to time, the only companionship that he has are dogs, street dogs, dogs that come and lick his wounds, and told in such a manner that this might perhaps be the only kind of relief that this man ever experienced in this world was these dogs who came and licked his wounds. He's brought and laid at the rich man's gate. He's placed there. He's perhaps brought by his family. Perhaps he's brought by some friends because of his sickness and because of his perhaps relative immobility. And he's placed there because this is a place of traffic, and besides which it's a rich man's house, and maybe he'll get some scraps of food. He's a beggar. Two men, two contrasting men. This is a parable. And a parable, the famous definition of a parable is an earthly tale with a heavenly meaning. An earthly tale with a heavenly meaning. A parable is a certain kind of literature. It's a certain kind of storytelling. It has a sting in its tail. You have to think about that. It has a sting in its tail. It's like a stealth bomber that drops its load at the end. And there's a lesson here. And we'll come to that lesson in a moment. But this is a specific kind of literature, a specific kind of storytelling, not unique to Jesus. But Jesus told over 50 of these parables. Two men, two contrasting men, a rich man who has no name, and Lazarus, who's a beggar. And two destinies. And both of them die. And the rich man is taken to Hades. And we'll come to that in a minute. And Lazarus is taken by angels to Abraham's side. Now, one of the questions that we sometimes have to ask ourselves when reading parables is, how far do we press the details of parables? Do we press all of the little details of the parable? Sometimes people ask the question. Actually, I was asked it on Friday. I was in the Delta Lounge in Atlanta Airport, which I could find in the dark, to be honest. And I was sitting there, and two men, businessmen, they talked a little bit of business, and I could detect something of a Dutch sort of accent. And so I began to talk to them, and just within seconds, he asked me what I did, and I said I was a minister, which usually stops the conversation, but in this case it didn't. And he said, one of them said to me, now do you interpret the Bible literally? That's like asking, have you stopped beating your wife? Because there's no way you can answer that question without getting yourself into trouble. And I didn't have that much time, and I realized that they were about to catch a flight, and I was about to leave. And so I try to avoid that question. Do you interpret the Bible literally? And typically I answer, and immediately he went off into the Bible and the role of women and so on, and how could I possibly interpret the Bible literally and so on. And so I cut to the chase and I said, are you Dutch? And he said, yes. He said, yes. And he asked me, are you a Calvinist? And I thought, hello. Because that's not a word you hear every day. And they were members of the Reformed Church in America, and the conversation sort of went downhill from there. And how do you interpret? Do you interpret parables literally? And my typical answer is yes. I interpret the Bible literally, by which I mean in a clever sort of way. I interpret the Bible according to the rules of literature. And if it's history, I interpret it as history. And if it's prophecy, as prophecy. If it's apocalyptic, as apocalyptic. If it's poetry, as poetry. If it's a parable, I interpret it according to the rules of parabolic interpretation. Well, what about some of the details of this parable? The fact, for example, that the rich man and Lazarus have bodies. The rich man has a tongue that he wants cooled and so on. And he can see Lazarus over the other side, sitting by Abraham's bosom. And are we supposed to imply from that that those in Hades can actually see what's going on among the redeemed who are beside Abraham, who are at the side of Abraham and so on? Are we to interpret all of those details? And the answer is no. And yes. Because there are some things about this parable that have to be true in order for the parable to make sense at all. So I think there are some embellishments here because it's a story, but there are also some underlying truths here that we can't get away from. And let me suggest what some of those truths might be. The first one is consciousness, that after you die you have consciousness, that you are self-aware. Now, there are those who believe that after you die there's nothing. A secular humanist, for example, Richard Dawkins would be a contemporary example of it. That when you die, there's nothing. You're just a bunch of chemicals and chemical reactions, and when you die, there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing. It's the end. So there's no point in asking what happens after death, because what happens after death is nothing. And then there are sects like Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have different points of view here, settled different points of view, I understand that. But both of them believe in some kind of extinction or soul sleep during the interval between death and the second coming of Jesus, so that you're not self-aware. And then there are certain Christians who don't like the doctrine of hell. And there are some of them who say that if you're an unbeliever, when you die, you cease to exist and you don't, your soul ceases to exist and you have no consciousness. Well, this parable refutes all of those opinions. Because this parable says there is consciousness, there is awareness, there is self-awareness. Lazarus is aware. He's aware of himself. He's aware of his torment. And let me make that a second feature of what is true about this parable. Not only is there self-awareness, you know, what happens 5 minutes after you die? Well, you are self-aware. You are aware that you've passed from one existence to another, and you are aware of it. And it is a place of torment that this rich man finds himself in, Hades. Well, let's talk about that for a second. Hades. And Hades has a wide semantic range, as they say. It has more than one possible meaning. And typically, Hades is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which you find in your Old Testament sometimes. And typically, it refers to the realm of the dead. Not specifically to hell, but to the realm of the dead. But even here, in this experience of Hades, this is not the final position. When after Jesus comes and the day of judgment and so on, and they're consigned to hell or to the new heavens and new earth, this is the intermediate state. This is 5 minutes after you die. But this Hades is a place of torment. There's fire. And perhaps we're not to take that literally, but it's a place of suffering. So much so that the rich man begs that Lazarus come and dip his finger in some water and come and cool his tongue. There's consciousness, there's torment for the lost, and blessedness for the saved. That much is clear from the parable. And there's also fixity. I didn't know what other word to use here, but fixity. There's a great gulf fixed between Hades and Abraham's side, and one cannot cross to the other side in either direction. Death is the great decider. That our future destinies are decided at the moment of death. And there is no post-mortem evangelism. Some of you might be familiar, of course, with C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And it has many fine things in it. But it begins, of course, with a picture of certain people in hell, and they're at a bus stop, and they get on a bus, and they make a journey to heaven. C.S. Lewis, of course, believed in the doctrine of purgatory, that you can get out of this condition of suffering and into a condition of blessedness after death. But this parable seems to say the very opposite of that. Actually, it seems to be very dogmatic about that. That once you find yourself either in Hades or at Abraham's side, that condition of torment or of blessedness is fixed forever. And death decides our future location. Well, there are two men, and there are two destinies, and there are two prayers. And both of these prayers come from the rich man. The first prayer is a prayer for himself. You see it there in verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. That seems a reasonable enough request, wouldn't you think? He wants relief from his torment. What kind of God says no to a request like that, you might be saying? How can God be just and ignore such a plight, such a plea, such a request? Isn't that a little uncaring and unloving of God? What kind of God refuses such a desperate cry? But I want you to see here that this rich man in this parable still doesn't get it, does he? This man is not crying out for mercy about his sins, is he? He's not crying out that God would save him. He's not crying out for grace to save him from his sins. He's crying out for relief to unburden him from the suffering of this place. He still doesn't get it. In a sense, in this parable, this rich man is still, it's all about me. It's all about me. You know, C.S. Lewis is right, I think, when he said that hell is locked from the inside. You choose it for yourself. This man's refusal to live on earth by any other principle but the satisfaction of self. That was his God. That was his deity. And even here, it still seems to be the same thing. It's the same old, isn't it? It's amazing, isn't it, that people who are all about injustice get all bent out of shape by a God who actually exercises justice. Because what is this all about? He received what he had asked for. He lived for wealth, and that's what he got. That's what he asked for. And God gave him what he asked for. My dear friend, a God that turns a blind eye to evil is not a God worth worshiping. A God who simply forgives as a matter of whimsy is not a God worth bowing down to and worshiping. And then there's a second prayer. And it's a prayer for his five brothers who are still alive, who are still in this world. And the prayer is that Abraham send Lazarus back from the dead with a message from their brother. And the message is, there is a hell. Well, imagine that for a minute. What would happen, do you think, if that had been granted? So you see somebody coming through the door, and earth has been moved about in the churchyard, and he walks down here, and he says he's been dead for 20 years, and he says there is a hell. I think most of you would run out of the building. Actually, I think that many of you might think that zombie apocalypse is right after all. Because somebody returning from the dead saying there is a hell is not a message that anyone can understand except it would bring fear. It would bring terrible fear. What would the five brothers do if they heard, if they saw a Lazarus with a letter from their brother saying there is a hell? Well, they'd be afraid. And what they would say is, we need to do everything in our power to avoid this hell. We need to live a better life. We need to strive to make sure that we get what we think we deserve. Well, that's not going to be good enough, is it? That's why Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, because you need an interpretive word. You need an interpretive word. If you were, for example, to view Jesus' crucifixion, if that's all that you saw, what would you conclude? You wouldn't conclude substitution. You wouldn't conclude just by looking at Calvary that there is a God who loves sinners and sent his son to die for us in our room and in our stead. The great exchange, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Calvary in and of itself doesn't say that. Calvary simply sends a message just by looking at Calvary that there is no justice in the world, that you can live this incredible life that Jesus lived and still be crucified. You need an interpretive word. You need Moses and the prophets. You need the Bible. Well, this is the stealth bomber, you see, that the parable is. This is the load that it drops right at the end of the parable. Which would you prefer? I mean, ask yourself honestly this morning. Which would you prefer? Somebody rising from the dead and walking down the aisle of this church? And you'd go about saying, I've seen a great miracle. And it would be a miracle. Oh my goodness, he's come back from the dead and he's saying there's a hell. Or a Bible in your hands. Actually, the Moses and the prophets is just the Old Testament. Just the Old Testament in your hands is far more powerful than somebody rising from the dead. What do you think about when you read this parable and you hear about somebody rising from the dead? Well, you think about Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. And did the world believe because he rose from the dead? Well, some believed, but others disbelieved. Others concocted all kinds of explanations as to what it is that they had seen. The only infallible guide that assures us of the way to heaven and the way to Abraham's side is what the scriptures say. Do you believe yourself this morning to be a sinner in the eyes of God, justly deserving his punishment? Do you believe that, my friend? Do you believe that you have a need that can only be met by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that this morning? Because it's what the Bible teaches. Do you believe this morning that unless you believe in Jesus and in him alone for your salvation, you are destined for this place called Hades, where the rich man is? Maybe you're not rich. Maybe you're living for something else. Maybe the idol that you bow down and worship is your family, or your heritage, or your children, or your hobby, or it might be a dozen other things. But it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. This is a stealth bomber. And it drops this load, and it says to you and to me this morning, do I believe everything that is contained in the Word of God? Because it is the only guarantee that when I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What an extraordinary parable this is. Father, we thank you as we briefly touched on this parable. It teaches us so many solemn things. And in the quietness of this moment, we want to ask ourselves as to whether we are right in your presence, justified in your presence. Or are we living for some other idol that is not you? And the ultimate consequence of which is that when we die, we too will experience Hades and all that it means. Father, there is an opportunity this morning. Within the sound of my voice, there is an opportunity for every single person to make sure that that is not the case, by confessing sin and trusting in Jesus and in Jesus only for salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man answer and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So grant it, Lord, even here and now, and that there may be that sweet assurance that we are destined not for Hades, but for Abraham's side, where the redeemed of the Lord are, and from there to the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth forever, and nothing and no one can separate us from it. So grant it, we pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.